Here we go. Page 84, Leviticus 18. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God.' You must not do as they do in Egypt, where they used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother. Do not have sexual relations with her. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. Do not have sexual relations with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same home or elsewhere. Do not have sexual relations with your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter. That would dishonor you. Do not have sexual relations with your daughter of your father's wife, born to your father. She is your sister. Do not have sexual relations with your father's sister. She is your father's close relative. Do not have sexual relations with your mother's sister, because she is your mother's close relative. Do not dishonor your father's brother by approaching his wife to have sexual relations. She is your aunt. Do not have sexual relations with your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. Do not have relations with her. Do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife, and that would dishonor your brother. Do not have sexual relations with both a woman and her daughter. Do not have sexual relations with either her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter. They are her close relatives. That is wickedness. Do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife and have sexual relations with her while your wife is living. Do not approach a woman to have sexual relations during the uncleanliness of her monthly period. Do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must be but you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. Do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. That is perversion. Do not defile yourself in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I will punish it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native-born and the aliens living among you must not do any of these detestable things. For all these things were done by the people who lived in this land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Everyone who does any of these detestable things, such persons must be cut off from their people. Keep my requirements and do not follow any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you came, and do not defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God."
Thanks, Nick. You can see why I wanted it read. just hold that open for a moment. And I want you just to think what you make of these New Year's resolutions that I found on the internet. I will no longer waste my time reliving the past. Instead, I will spend it worrying about the future. I will try to figure out a really convincing reason for why I need to keep all of my 9 email addresses. Or how about this one that was clearly written by a student with a conscience? I will avoid taking a bath whenever possible to conserve more water. Day 3 of 2010, and I've already heard loads of people talk to me and try and convince me to take a particular New Year's resolution one way or another. So let's think about the year from a different perspective for a moment. Imagine that 2010 was a really special year, okay? This year, and for this year only, you are made ruler of the world. every country, every institution, every company, every charity were answerable to you. Now just close your eyes and enjoy that for a second. Okay? Now, open them again. Wake up and smell the coffee, because I want you to decide what it is you're going to do first. There are loads of things that need fixing: healthcare in the States, plumbing and sewage in India, the world economy, climate change, freedom of speech in China, to name some of them. I don't doubt that we want to see all of those fixed and more. But what would you do first? I mean, you've got to start somewhere, haven't you? If, as well as being the first Sunday service of 2010, this is also your first time in a church ever, then the first thing you need to know about Christianity is that it's all about Jesus. And the reading which we heard this morning was from the Bible, which is split into two halves: the Old Testament, which looks forward to Jesus, and the New Testament, which looks back to Jesus. The book of Leviticus, which is where what we just heard read from comes from, is in the Old Testament. It looks forward to Jesus. And if this is your first ever time hearing Leviticus taught or anything from it, then the thing to keep in mind is that Leviticus is a book full of pictures about what Jesus will do. Full of pictures about what Jesus will do. And if you can still remember anything about Christmas, then you remember that Jesus came to bring peace on earth and goodwill among people. Unsurprisingly, that's exactly what Leviticus describes. The first half, chapters 1 to 17, are all about how Jesus brings peace between God and people. And the second half, chapters 18 to 27, are all about how once we're at peace with God, Jesus brings peace between people and people. And so Leviticus 18 is going to tell us something about how Jesus enables us to live at peace with each other. But before we look any closer, can anyone tell me what you think of when you see this? Not that. This? Not that either. No. Let's try this. That's more promising. There we go. What do you think of when you see this? It's really easy. A parking. Parking, absolutely. Okay, big P in a blue sign. Parking. You instantly know what it is. And what about if I showed you this? A bit harder. What's that? A prescription. Okay? You just know instantly. Now, I could break it down for you, couldn't I? I could say it's on green paper. It's got some medical language on it. It's got some legal information as well. It's got the NHS logo. It's got places for signatures. And I could show you all sorts of things about it to try and convince you it's a prescription. But you just know it is. You look at it and you know. You know, and you'd know instantly what things are when I show them to you. You'd know a film review if you saw it, a preface to a book, a mortgage agreement. But I want you to use your imagination again for a second. I want you to imagine you're holding that prescription in your hand, and the clock begins to turn backwards. It turns backwards so far to the time before penicillin, before electricity, before concrete. Of course, your prescription's worthless now because there's no NHS, but keep hold of it. And keep going back to before the stirrup was invented in China, before paper. Imagine yourself back to over 3,000 years ago, somewhere in what is now Saudi Arabia. It's that big boot just off the northeast of Africa. We found ourselves in the middle of a huge camping site with hundreds of thousands of people. Now, I hope you remembered your prescription, okay, in our little Doctor Who journey, because I want you to stop one of the Hebrew men walking past and show him that prescription. Now, of course, when you do that, he won't be able to recognize it instantly, will he? I mean, if you explained all the different parts to him, you know, it might make a bit more sense. I don't know what was going through your mind when you heard Leviticus chapter 18 read. I bet you it seemed a little bit weird, just like the prescription looks a bit weird to that Hebrew guy. You know, in Leviticus 18, there's some laws in there, and there's some judgments, and it's talking about some land, and there's a lot about naughty things as well. And all these things just seem to be thrown together a bit randomly. But if our Hebrew friend heard us thinking that, he would interrupt us and say, "Oh, no, look, look, the green piece of paper you've given me, that's random. Okay, you've got a bit of law in there, and you've got some choices, you've got some medical stuff, and there's spaces for two signatures. How do I know who's read it if there's two signatures, who's written it if there's two signatures on there?" But Leviticus 18, that's pretty straightforward, our Hebrew friend from the Iron Age would say. Like we do with the prescription, he'd recognize instantly what it is. He'd recognize that it's a covenant. That's something they had in those days. What's a covenant? It's a little bit like a contract, but it's more formal and more binding. And it's a bit like a lover's kiss, but it's a bit more intimate than that. Get that? So it's more binding than a contract, but more intimate than a lover's kiss. Because our Hebrew friend says, "Hey, this isn't just any old covenant. Oh, no, no, this is the covenant, you see. This is the one. The covenant of the Lord, which describes the relationship that God has with his people. It's really special," he says. He points us to verse 2. Why don't you take a look at verse 2 with our Hebrew friend? And he points out that these sort of covenants always start by introducing the key people and telling us who's in charge. The key people are God and Israel, God's people, and the person who's in charge is God. And then he'd say, have a look at verse 3. He'd tell us that the next thing covenants do is always describe the backgrounds, the context, you know, the history of what's got us here. And the historical background here is the work of God in saving his people. That's why his people are his people, because he saved them. In fact, in a way, if you look at verse 3, that's a summary of the entire first half of the book of Leviticus, in a way. Remember what we said about that. Leviticus 1-17 is all about the first thing that Jesus does. It's full of pictures of how Jesus will make us have peace with God. Well, here is a picture of that in one sentence. God saves his people from slavery in Egypt into the new promised land of Canaan. Jesus will come and save his people from slavery and sin into the new promised, the new heavens and the new earth, the new land. God will make everything new through Jesus for his people. But don't stop there, our Hebrew friend says. Like any covenant, there are, you know, terms and conditions, T&Cs. There's a summary there in verse 4. Look at that. That's the headline. Really simple, actually. God just says, "I'm in charge. Therefore, the T&Cs are, do what I say." And why? Verse 5. Because there's blessing. You will have life. And this is more than just surviving for a year. Okay? This kind of life means the fullness of life. That's what it means. That's what it's trying to express. The idea of really living. God says you'll be alive there. And then verses 6 to 23 describe what being faithful to God looks like in a bit more detail. And verses 24 to 30 describe what will happen if God's people are not faithful to his covenant. Basically, he'll treat them like anyone else. That's all it says. In other words, if you don't act like God's people, you don't get the privileges of being God's people, is what he says to them. I hope that makes a little bit of sense. Okay, you might not understand all the little details, but the point is, it's not just some random set of things thrown together. If we were Hebrews in the Iron Age, we'd look at it and go, "Oh yes, I recognize this. Something I'm familiar with." I remember back again to the first thing I got you to imagine. This year, you rule the world. And I asked you, what would be the first thing you'd do? What would be the top of your to-do list? What emails do you put a little red flag on? Leviticus 18, God has saved his people. They're covenanted to him. They're in relationship with him. And he is God to them. He's in charge. And what is the one thing he hones in on? What's on God's mind now? Family. Family life. God really, really values families. And there's only two things we really want to say about that this morning. In 6 to 19, family life is the basis for friendship. God values families, and all the other relationships we have in life are based on what we learn and see in the family. And the second thing is in verse 20 to 23, and that's that children are a blessing of marriage, and God greatly values children. 6 to 19. I'm not going to go through all of these in detail. You will be pleased to hear. They're all about uncovering the nakedness of someone you're related to. Now, you could ask the question, why does God care about that? Why is it such a big issue? You know? There's a scientific answer we could give, isn't there? It's the scientific answer I think we're all familiar with. Basically, you know, if you get married and have children with someone you're too closely related to, it damages the gene pool, doesn't it? We all know that. I think we're all familiar with that. You know, it sort of damages the gene pool and you end up with all sorts of funny things happening after a while. But that doesn't really answer the question, okay? If God's the creator, so if God really wanted to, he could have made it perfectly safe for you to marry your sister or your brother, if he wanted to. So why didn't he? Two reasons. Firstly, back then, women were really, really vulnerable. There was a particularly sort of dangerous guy in a family or in a clan. Then the people most at danger were the women that he lived with. If you just glance at verse 19 for a second, seeing what we're going to look at in any detail, I think that's why that law is included. When women were menstruating, they were often confined to the home for about a week. And so that's when they would have been in most danger from someone who couldn't control themselves, who lived in their tribe or clan. So these verses are here to protect people. But I think the second reason is perhaps a bigger one. God wanted family relationships to be completely free from any hint of sexuality. Sex is amazingly powerful, and I'm sure we've all seen its power, both to bring people together and to push people apart. But in the family, God wanted to create a kind of bond between brother and sister and between mother and son that was steadfast and tight and could never be threatened from any of those kind of dangers. There's an old-fashioned word. I couldn't think of a modern word we use to describe it. There's an old-fashioned word, and that's kinship. Okay? I can't think of a modern word to describe the same sort of thing. These relationships are described with a similar intimacy and closeness as marriage. When I get married, the Bible says, I become one flesh with someone. But my family are also my flesh. That's how close I am to my family, these verses say. God values families greatly. He wants them to be safe places with relationships that are close and tight. And they're at the heart of living out the new life that his people have with him in the land. A family home that is safe, secure, free from any hidden agenda, glued together with bonds of love. And it's that picture of brother and sister and parents and children that the Bible uses to describe friendship. Hear how the Bible describes David and Jonathan. The soul of David was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Hear how the Apostle John addresses his friends. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love. Or how Paul speaks to the Philippians, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." In fact, in the next chapter in Leviticus, in 19, it goes on to describe how God's people are supposed to live as the perfect, peaceful society together. And it assumes that they would just see each other as relatives, no matter how far distant related to me they are. Chapter 19, verse 17 describes brothers and neighbors as though they're the same thing. My brother is my neighbor, my neighbor's my brother. God values families, and he wants family relationships to be safe, secure, solid, loving friendships. The family is where I learn how to be friends, and the family is my model of what friendship is. There's a couple of things I've been struck by from this. First, when I think of family, I'm tempted just to think of my nuclear family, okay? But Leviticus 18 has a much broader picture of family, doesn't it? It's a much broader picture than just my 21st century idea of people who live in my house. You know, and I've realised that actually this Christmas I haven't phoned up my uncle in years just because I haven't bothered to. That's really not very godly of me, is it? Secondly, we live in a very sexualized society, and we also live in a very lonely, individualistic society. Leviticus 18 tells me that it's not a surprise, actually, that those two things go together. Family and community are grounded in the security that sex isn't present. And I wonder how I could just help explain that to someone in a way that might be helpful. I'm sure there's lots of people we know who are going to be damaged by those sorts of things. How can I be prepared to talk to them and explain that to them? I guess the next thing is I'm often tempted to think that the shortcomings in my family and in my upbringing have shaped me for life, and that's it. But actually, if I take the truth seriously, that church is my family, that all of my friendships and relationships are modelled on family, then I don't need to feel restricted, battered, or upset by all the shortcomings of my family life. Because I do have family everywhere I go, if I think in the way the Bible talks. Finally, as a parent, I've been quite encouraged by this personally. Much of what I'm doing as a parent is just simply helping Josiah learn how to be my friend. You know, and I'm just trying to create a place where family relationships are safe and secure with no hint of a hidden agenda. We're just all friends together. It's just really taken the pressure off my parenting. That's really encouraged me. I said that the next set of verses, 20 to 23, told us that God values children, and that's because I think it describes four areas that are dangerous to children or that undermine God's purposes for marriage, that he might bless them with children. What seems to be assumed in the next set of verses is that children are the blessing of marriage. God said to Adam and Eve, "Go and fill the earth." And when people commit themselves to each other, either in marriage or in something that looks like marriage, there's a strong desire to raise children within that relationship. I mean, if you meet someone who's unable to have children, you can see how painful it is, how strong the desire to have children is. And it's no wonder that people in civil partnerships have fought for the ability to adopt. Because we instinctively feel that if you're in a committed, long-term relationship, you should have the right to be blessed with children. It's something hardwired into us. However, take a look at verse 20. Adultery rips families apart. If children are a blessing of the committed relationship of marriage, then if I take commitment away, either after I've got married or just simply because I never make any commitment to this other person, then it's not a surprise that that's going to be an environment which isn't ideal for children. Well, look at verse 21, which describes a Molech sacrifice. And that's a bit weird. It's one of those kind of, whoa, what are you talking about there? Basically, what happened there was a child was sacrificed in order for the parents to gain wealth or advance their career or be saved from a bad situation or to deal with an unwanted child. Those are the various reasons why a child was given to Molech. And I think it just goes without saying, the Lord values children, and that's not something he likes. And verses 22 to 23 are acts where the purpose of intimate, committed union is denied. It's not that me getting married to a goat is sadly sometimes not blessed with the fruit of children. It's just clear, it's just obvious that, you know, if I marry a goat, I'm not going to have a child. It's just sort of clear from the way things are, therefore, that I shouldn't get married to a goat. Verses 20 to 23 describe situations that directly oppose God's love for children and his care and concern for them. And the way that's encouraged me is to remember how God intensely values my children. So much so that God claims ownership over the children of his people. He describes Molech's sacrifice in Ezekiel 16 like this. He's disgusted with them, and he says, "And you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured." And in Malachi 2, God describes what he longs to see from the marriages of his people. "Did the Lord not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring." And so the children of Christians are encouraged to find strength in the Lord. Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." And he encourages them to take comfort from God's promises. "Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise." Be encouraged by that, children. Now, while I understand there's a bit of a hot topic how we understand all the implications of those verses, we're not going to touch on those. I hope one thing we can all be encouraged by is that the Lord absolutely empathizes with you as a parent, whatever stage. And so, from one extreme to the other, if you've had the pain of seeing some of your children grow up and wander away from the Lord, I hope we can be encouraged. The Lord stands shoulder to shoulder with us in that. It's his child who's wandering away. He feels that. And he knows how you feel because he feels it too. So despite all the differences there might be about how we interpret that sort of thing, I think God values children. He values our children. And because of that, he really feels what we feel as parents as well. Hope we can be encouraged by that. And of course, because the Lord values children so greatly, there can be nothing more important or great for parents than to encourage and assure our children with the love God has for them and with how much he values children, and to encourage them to keep trusting in Jesus. Now, I've said a lot about how, as God's people, we can behave in light of the fact that God values the family. But to finish, let's just flip it round and see what that means. God intensely cares about family. And God intensely cares about children. And the Bible tells us that if we trust in Jesus, we are God's true family. And we are God's true children. Which means that God's first thought this year and every year is you. To come under the rule of God, to be slave from slavery to sin, to be on the route to the new creation, means to be intensely loved, intensely valued by the God who deeply cares for his family and for his children. Time and time again in God's dealings with his people, there are people who fall short of Leviticus 18. All of us do. Consumed with lust or with failures as a parent or having committed acts after which we deeply regret. And yet again and again, God demonstrates that he is filled with immense passion about family and passion for his family. The more I realize that God cares about my treatment of my family, and the more I feel convicted about that, the more I must understand that therefore God cares about me because I'm his family. Like a gentle mother, Jesus nurses the wounds inflicted by broken relationships. Like a loving brother, Jesus weeps with us when we're sad and rejoices with us like a proud father when we succeed. And that is why faithfully living under God's rule truly is life in the sense of what it truly means to live. Deep, loving, safe friendships and relationships. Something of which we get a taste now in the church and we should pray for, and which we can look forward to the perfection of in the life to come. So let's value family. Let's value family in the way God does, our whole family. And let's be valued and know we are valued as the family of God this year. Let me pray to finish. Praise you so much, Heavenly Father, that you value family and that you value us as your family. And we pray that, you would help us to work out the implications of that and to be encouraged by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.